at the outset that we will be looking at several portions of Scripture. I do not say that apologetically, because if we were to do nothing else for the rest of the service but to look at and read Scripture, that would be profitable indeed, would it not? The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Turn over, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Put those three little words in your computer, please, in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Turn over to another Scripture, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You might want to put a marker in Romans chapter 3. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 20, where we read concerning Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This morning we pointed out that the word propitiation speaks of the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. When the Savior died upon the cross, he did something Godward that we will be learning about for all eternity. I am one who firmly believes that had no one been saved, had no one trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, His work, that is, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have been in vain. Because when He died upon that cross, He did something Godward that we will be learning about for all eternity. But the word that indicates the Godward aspect of His finished work at Calvary is the word propitiation. And we were thinking, too, that the word redemption speaks of the sinward aspect of the death of Christ. When He died, He paid an infinite price to redeem us from sin and its consequences. And thank God He obtained eternal redemption for us. It is a through and through redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes say at a funeral service, particularly at the graveside, that the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary includes the redemption of the body. If it did not, then that in itself would be, to whatever extent, a defeat on God's part. But we have a through and through redemption in Christ Jesus. And so redemption is the sinward aspect of the death of Christ. We thought this morning about reconciliation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the just, died for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. Tonight we want to think about justification. We've been reading about it in these verses. Let us consider this vast subject of justification. It is the theme of the book of Romans. I understand that Brother Dave has gone, or perhaps is still going through the book of Romans. And I'm sure you've heard that the theme of the book of Romans is justification. And we want to think about justification tonight. We'll have a little bit of alliteration, which will probably make it easier for you to remember what we are considering tonight. Now, in thinking of justification, let us think first of all of the meaning of it. What does it mean? Suppose you were asked to give a definition of justification. What would your answer be? Now, here again, if I am anticipating your thinking correctly, you would probably say, well, doesn't it mean justified, never done anything wrong? Justified, never done it, as we sometimes hear. Well, that is true. In thinking of justification, dear people, I want you to think of one's spiritual condition in the sight of God. I want you to think, rather, of the spiritual relationship, not the condition. For example, a man might be a prince. That is his position. Now, he might not act princely. He might not act like one of royalty. Now, in thinking of justification, we're not thinking of his actions. We are thinking of his position. So please understand that justification has to do with our spiritual position in the sight of God, our judicial position in the sight of God. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, is it? We read about just Lot. That is, the nephew of Abraham is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures as being just. Well, you might say, well, isn't he the one who chose the well-watered plains of Sodom when Abraham put the choice to him? Yes, he's the one who chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. You might ask, well, isn't he the one who got involved in Sodom and Gomorrah to the extent that he became one of the city officials? Yes, he did. Isn't he the one whom the angel had to literally drag out before God rained down His judgment upon that wicked place or those wicked places? Yes, he is the one. And Scripture speaks of him as being just? Yes, it does. But remember, justification has to do with one's position, not with one's condition. Lot was just or justified in the sight of God. He did not act so. But justification has to do with our judicial position before God. So please get that fixed in your thinking. Justification has to do with our position and not with our spiritual condition. I am one who firmly believes in the eternal security of the believer. Not too long ago, I was in the presence of Brother Bailey Smith, who is a Baptist preacher from Oklahoma. And he asked me, he says, "Brother Eddie, how long have you been saved?" I said, "Oh, I've been saved off and on for 31 years. I just wanted to get his reaction. I do that every once in a while, especially to the dear older sisters. You know, sometimes they make, "Well, Brother Swartz, how long have you been saved?" "Oh, I've been saved off and on for 31 years. And I like to watch their reaction because, you know, men and women, but particularly some of the dear older sisters, they want to correct you, but they wonder what they should say to you when you make a statement like that. I do that just to tease them, see? So I said to Brother Bailey Smith, "Oh, I've been saved off and on for 31 years. He looked at me with a little twinkle in his eye and he said, "Brother, when you die, I hope you're on." I thought that was quick thinking. I firmly believe in the eternal security of the believer. It's interesting when you consider the word given of the Holy Spirit in the upper room by the Lord Jesus. He said, "I'll not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send to you another comforter, and when he is come, he will not only be with you, but shall be in you. I'm going to send you another comforter." I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand the word is parakletos, which means one who is called alongside and indeed who is in us to help. When you go to 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." Writing to Christians now. And he said, if any man sin, if any Christian sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is the same as the word comforter. Now when you think about that, it blesses your heart to know that God has put within us, we who are His purchased possession, God has put within us His Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. He has put within us His Holy Spirit who looks after His interests below. Whereas our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there in the presence of God the Father above looking after our interest until we get home. Now, you couldn't ask for any better security than that, could you? I firmly believe in the eternal security of the believer. But when we do sin as Christians, thank God we have one who pleads and prays for us. We don't always act as Christians. Our conduct is not always that which becometh saints. But thank God that doesn't have anything to do with our position in the sight of God in Christ. Now, I realize there are many in Christendom who would argue with that. But their argument is with the Word of God, not with me. Because justification, as I emphasized this morning, has to do with our record. Justification means we stand in the presence of God and He finds no charge against us whatsoever. And He asks, as we have it in Romans chapter 8, is it, verse 32, "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect?" It's God who justifies. My dear friend, did you consider what we read in Colossians chapter 1? And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, the wording there means to place you in the very presence of God, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We read that it is God who justifies the ungodly. It is God who justifies the unholy. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ in that personal way as Lord and Savior, we are brought into the very presence of God positionally now. This is our position. We are brought into the very presence of God so that when God looks down into us with his penetrating eyesight, because the wording here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Same wording that we read in the other scripture that I told you to underscore. That wording there, in his sight, means the deep, penetrating eyesight of God. God has X-ray vision, doesn't he? Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He has X-ray vision. We read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 13 wrote, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Same wording. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior and we are reconciled to God, we are placed into the very presence of God in Christ. When God looks down into us with his X-ray vision, when he looks on the heart, when he sees us through and through, how does he see us in Christ? He sees us holy. We who were unholy, he sees us holy. He sees us unblameable. There is no charge against us whatsoever. And unreprovable. No one can bring any charge against us. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? That's the way God sees us in Christ. So this is something of the meaning of justification. It is true, justified never done it. But oh, there's so much more than that. You know, we sometimes think it would be enough simply to be saved from a lost eternity. Listen, dear friends, we have far more in Christ than Adam had before the fall. Adam was made a perfect creature with creature righteousness, and he was made to live on this earth. Thank God we are able to say as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. I think we read that this morning in the responsive reading, didn't we? Our citizenship. The wording in the King James is our conversation. But it is our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's wonderful to be a citizen of this country, isn't it? It really is. You visit some other countries, and then you fly back into this country and see a whole glory waving in the breeze. I'm telling you, it's wonderful to be a citizen of the United States, but it's far better to be a citizen of heaven. Far better. Far better. And we have far more in Christ than Adam had before the fall. He was made to live on this earth. He was given a creature righteousness. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us. We have a home in heaven, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us. And we're on our way there. Thank God for that. But our position in the sight of God as a Christian is that God sees us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. When John says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin, I believe that speaks primarily of our record in the sight of God. I believe justification speaks of the record aspect of the death of Christ. The record is completely clean. No one can bring any charge against us. There are no charges against us, and no one can bring any charge against us. That is our position before Christ, and that is something of the meaning of justification. But now let's think of the mystery of justification. You see, justification is far more than pardon. Did you note what we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38? Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We have done it, haven't we? We have done it. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from the law of Moses, are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here in our thinking is a contradiction. We have forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and we're justified. Now wait a minute, how can that be? It's a mystery to us. Now, let me explain. Would you turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25? The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. In this chapter, we read something of the guidelines of the instructions that God gave to the Jewish people to govern their day-by-day activities in their relationships one with another. God said, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous. I want you to underscore this wording. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now here is a principle upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. This is the way our courts are supposed to operate. The righteous are justified, and the wicked are condemned. You'll find similar wording in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 32, where Solomon is dedicating that magnificent temple, and in his dedicatory prayer, he repeats these words. He says, God, hear from heaven, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This principle is the principle upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, I said it's a mystery. We have a problem. Not a problem with God, but a problem in our minds, reconciling these things. How can we be forgiven of our sins because we have done it and be justified? Let me give an illustration. Suppose, think of a courtroom scene. Think of a courtroom scene. A young man is standing before the bench. The arresting officer reads off the charges brought against this man. And maybe there are several charges involved, and the judge might say something like this. I'm no lawyer, I'm no judge, but the judge might say something like this. Now, in view of these charges that the court has brought against you, how do you plead? All right, let's suppose the man says something like this. Your Honor, I am guilty of the charges, and I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. All right, perhaps there are some extenuating circumstances in this case. Now, by that I mean, this is the first time, as far as the record is concerned, that the man has gotten into trouble with the law. That is taken into consideration. He's a young man. Maybe that would have some bearing on it. He's married. Maybe he has a little baby. And if I were the lawyer, I would instruct the man, have your wife to be there with the baby, and at the appropriate time, have her pinch the baby and make the baby cry. So when the judge asks, whose baby is that? And maybe this man can work up a tear or two in his eyes and say, Judge, that's my baby. all of that would possibly have some bearing on the judge's decision. But there are extenuating circumstances. All right, the judge might say something like this. Now, young man, this court is going to place you under a suspended sentence. That is, we're going to give you a sentence, but we are going to suspend that sentence above you. And if you break the law within the next 6 months, within the next 12 months, whatever the case might be, then you are going to be apprehended, and the sentence of the law is going to come down upon you. Case dismissed. All right, the man leaves the courtroom. Now, suppose we were to say to him out in the hallway, listen, you know, you are very fortunate. I don't think I turned on this mic, did I? Half of the tape gone. I'm sorry. Suppose we were to say to that man out in the hallway, you know, you are very fortunate. Yes, I know, I'm very fortunate. The judge could have sent you up the river. I don't know why it's always up the river. Judge could have sent you up the river. Yes, I know. I'm very fortunate. I really am. All right, the man leaves the courtroom. He is forgiven, right? He did not suffer the penalty of the law. He is forgiven. What about his record? Well, wherever he goes, his record is against him. Wherever he goes, the record is against him. He's forgiven, but he's not justified. Think of the same courtroom scene, another case. Here's another man standing before the bench. Some charges are brought against him. The judge will ask the man, how do you plead in view of these charges? Your Honor, I am not guilty. The man has a lawyer there who presents sufficient evidence to show that the court has the wrong man. The man was not even in town when the crime that he's charged with occurred. It is quite evident to the judge and to the court that they have the wrong man. That man is innocent. Hopefully, an apology would be given, and the case is dismissed. Actually, there's no case. That man, too, leaves the courtroom without suffering the penalty of a broken law. What about his record? You say there's no record. He's an innocent man. No charges against him. The charges that were brought against him did not hold up, and the man leaves the court not only without suffering the penalty of the law, but no charge whatsoever stands against him. His record is completely clear. He is justified. The righteous shall be justified, and the wicked shall be condemned. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 1 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Note that. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, this is not only true initially when a person is saved and a person is at peace with God because he's made right in Christ, but it is true throughout of life, all of life. When a person is right in the sight of God, when he is right in any situation, and he knows he's right before God, he's at peace. I said to some of the people in the hallway, I said, you know, it's wonderful to be right with God. And it's wonderful to be right with people. And if they don't want to be right with you,
You have to let that be their problem. It's wonderful to go through life knowing you're at peace with God and you want to be at peace with people. And if they don't want to be at peace with you, then it has to be their problem. They're the ones without peace. I have it. And so it's true in all of life's experiences. The work of righteousness shall be peace. But now wait a minute. We read in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 1 that the righteous shall be justified and the wicked shall be condemned. God says there's no peace to the wicked. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And you search the scriptures and you will always find them in that order. Righteousness and then peace. You go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, is it? We read about Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness, and after that, he was king of what? Salem, or peace. Because the work of righteousness shall be peace. When you go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, you see, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 17 says, and the way of peace have they not known, because the work of righteousness shall be peace. We know there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign upon this earth. We saw that in Isaiah 32 and verse 1. A king shall reign in righteousness. And what is the work of righteousness? Peace. And because he's going to reign in righteousness for 1,000 years, there's going to be universal peace. Because the work of righteousness shall be peace. But now wait a minute. How can we have peace when the law of God says the righteous shall be justified and the wicked shall be condemned? And then he declares there is none righteous, no, not one. If there is none righteous, no, not one, how can we be justified? So in our minds, it's a problem, isn't it? But we read in Romans chapter 3, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, in our minds, it's a problem. How can God enact the penalty of sin? How can God bring down his judgment upon sin and at the same time forgive the sinner without compromising himself? How can he do that? It's a mystery to us. We like mysteries, don't we? I remember one time we had some friends coming to stay with us. This is when we lived in Memphis. We had some friends coming to stay with us for the weekend. And I knew that this man was one who, when he was confronted with some type of a problem, some kind of a puzzle, that he would stay with it. I mean, he would stay with it until he could solve it. I ran across one of these little puzzles. It's a series of wires all welded together with openings here and there. And you have a little rope that's on the center shaft, and you're supposed to get that thing off of there, and it's very, very difficult. Well, I put that on the dresser in the room where they were going to stay, and we sat up until, I don't know, 12:30, 1 o'clock. You know how it is when company comes, you haven't seen them in a lot. You stay up half the night. And I knew that when he got into the bedroom there and saw that thing on the dresser, he'd get to working with it. You see, and I envisioned him being up all night. You do this with friends sometimes. So I put it there on the dresser, knowing he would see it, and I figured he'd be working with it all through the night. Well, the next morning I was out in the kitchen fixing the coffee, and he came into the kitchen and he had the nettle in one hand and the little rope in the other. I said, what do you have there? As if I didn't know. What do you have there? He said, you know what I have here.
I smiled. I said, how did you get it off of there? He said, you left the instructions in the box. Well, any puzzle is easy if you have the key. The most complicated lock is easy to unloose if you have the key, isn't it? And so here we have the mystery of justification. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. All right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be forgiven. Because we're guilty. But how can we be justified when God himself said only the righteous are justified and the wicked are condemned? We would say it's enough to be forgiven. To be forgiven of all of our sins. But God does far more than our expectations, doesn't he? He not only forgives us of all of our sins, but he justifies us. Oh, the mystery of it. But here we are reading about the means of it. Look at Romans chapter 3 once again, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. That is, the righteousness of God is extended to all and upon all them that believe. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the death of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, is imputed to our account. We were reading about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted. It was reckoned over to his account. It was imputed to his account for righteousness. And God made Christ to be sin for us. And thinking of him making peace by the blood of his cross, to reconciling us through the body of his flesh through death. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, God condemned sin in the flesh. Christ died for us. He died as us. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, what he accomplished is reckoned over to our account. So that when one receives Christ, God keeps accurate records, and in the reckoning of God, that believer in Christ died, was executed as the sinner. When did that happen? When Christ died. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the righteousness of God is brought over, is reckoned over, it is imputed to our account. And God declares us to be righteous in Christ. And because we are righteous in Christ in God's sight, what is the work of righteousness? Peace. We have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the means of justification is the precious shed blood of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Only God could do that. Only God could justify the ungodly. Only God would think of doing it.
And only God could do it. We cannot make ourselves righteous in God's sight because we are guilty of sin. We need to be forgiven. Oh, but when we receive Christ, we have far more than forgiveness. We have justification. The means of it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. We might say, well, I thought that was the cross of Barabbas. When the Lord Jesus died, wasn't the cross intended to be for Barabbas? Indeed it was. But Scripture says his cross. There is one verse, I believe it's in Romans, Revelation chapter 13, that speaks of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from before, or slain from the foundation of the world, whereas Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, speaks of him as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was his cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. He paid an infinite price. He accomplished a work that is sufficient for the entire world. We were hearing this morning from our brother, who said in essence that he does not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died just for some of mankind. And I give a hearty amen. If one died for all, then all were dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the entire world. But his death is efficient only to those who receive it. When the Jews offered sacrifices in the Old Testament scriptures, they had to have a point of contact, as it were. They had to lay their hands upon the sacrifice. And in so doing, they were saying, I deserve death. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be condemned. But I am identifying myself with this sacrifice. Oh God, receive this sacrifice in death instead of receiving me in death. Execute your judgment upon this substitute rather than upon me. And we have to make that personal identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ hath once and for all, suffered for sins. Not his own. He had none. He suffered for us. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We were unjust, but he died for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive in the spirit, so that God might look down into us with his deep, penetrating eyesight and see us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We're reminded what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, we're made accepted in the beloved. Now, very quickly in closing, turn back, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. That word freely means without a cause. You might remember the Lord Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. Same word, being justified freely, without a cause on our part. Nothing of ourselves, nothing that we've done to merit justification. We're justified freely on the basis of his finished